The portion of God's Word that we'll focus on this morning comes from Genesis chapter 4. Let's begin with prayer. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always pleasing in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. He wakes up every single morning at 5 a.m. and goes for a 12-mile run. Then after a long day of work at the office, he comes home and he runs 15 more miles. And his couch potato coworker asks him incredulously, "Why do you live that way?" To which he responds, "It's always been a lifelong dream of mine to cross the finish line at the Boston Marathon." She's been pounding coffee until 3 a.m. every night this week with her nose in books and her eyes locked on a computer screen. And her worried roommate asks her, "Why do you live that way?" To which she responds, "No one in my family ever finished college, and I'm about to get my master's degree, and they're so proud of me." People live their lives in ways that to others look a little strange, a little odd, a little weird, a little irrational. And they live their lives in that fashion when they're motivated, driven, led by a purpose or a goal. You realize that as a Christian, many people look at your life, your Christian life, and they wonder, why do you live that way? Why do you spend an hour plus of your relaxing weekend here in God's house? Why do you offer some of your hard-earned money to God when you certainly could use that money for yourself? Why don't you go out on Friday night looking for someone that you can bring back to your dorm room like everyone else does? Why do you allow an ancient book to determine what you believe and how you live in the modern age? See, the devil and the world and our own sinful flesh, they all demand an answer for our countercultural Christian life. They want to know why we live that way. And so it's really important for us as Christians to be able to answer, to be able to understand why. Because why we do drives what we do. So as Christians, what is our motivation? What is it that leads us, that drives us to live that way? And that's a question that we want to answer today. Why do you live that way? Life had changed pretty drastically for Adam and Eve. After enjoying perfect unity with God, their fall into sin had exiled them from God's perfect garden and out into a world that had been ruined and destroyed by sin. But understanding God's promise to them that one of their offspring would produce the Savior, they went to work starting a family. And so for the first time, Eve experiences the horrible pain of childbirth, one of the curses of sin that God had laid down. But sadly, this wouldn't be the last time that Eve felt sin's sting as a result of her firstborn son, Cain. In our text for today, we see these two brothers, Cain and his younger brother Abel, as they sacrifice some of the fruits of their labor to God. And as we see them doing this, it's obvious that Adam and Eve, as they raised their children, they had raised them to trust in the Lord. This is what we're told. Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. See, Cain and Abel were brothers, but they lived two very different lives because their lives were driven by two very different focuses. They were living for two very different things. And we see that a little bit in the offerings, the sacrifices that they bring to God here. Abel is a shepherd, and so he brings some of the choicest cuts of the best animals in his flocks. You could say he was bringing the filet mignon of his flocks to sacrifice it to God. But Cain, a farmer, he brings some of the crops that his fields had produced, and he sacrifices them to God. And outwardly we look at that and we say, well, two sacrifices, they both seem pretty good, right? But we're told that the Lord looked with favor on Abel and on his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. Which leads us to ask the question, why Abel's but not Cain's? Does God prefer meat over potatoes? Well, certainly not. And we see, as it's described for us, that God looks with favor first on Abel and then on his offering. And in the same way, he looks on Cain first with displeasure, and then as a result, he looks on his offering with displeasure. See, God was focused on the hearts of these two men who were bringing these sacrifices, not the sacrifices themselves. For God, why always trumps the what. And thankfully, we're allowed through the book of Hebrews to see Abel's offering his sacrifice through God's eyes to give us the reason that God looked on his offering with favor. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. Abel's offering was pleasing to God because it came from a heart of faith. That offering came from a man who fully trusted in God and fully believed in the promised Savior that God said was to come. And so by faith, Abel gave to God not just the fat portions of his flocks, but of every single aspect of his life. And why did Abel live that way? Because he had a humble and a joyful faith that drove him to live a life of obedience to God, because he loved God and his commands. But what about Cain? Doesn't it seem like God should have at least been a little bit pleased with Cain's offering? I mean, he at least brought something, right? He could have no-showed. He could have not offered anything to God at all. But the book of 1 John tells us why he didn't accept his offering. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one. His own actions were evil. See, when God looked at Cain's heart, he saw a man who was simply going through the motions. An unbeliever who wasn't concerned at all about living a life for God as much as he was concerned about doing whatever was necessary to most benefit Cain. Cain lived for himself. He lived to serve himself. And so when he offered this sacrifice to God, that offering said to God, look, here's the deal. I'll throw you a bone here with this sacrifice, and in return, you're going to keep making crops pop up in my fields, and that'll be the deal. See, Cain wasn't giving this from a heart of faith. He wasn't giving it because he loved God. He was giving it to serve himself. And why did he live that way? Because Cain loved himself instead of God. Because Cain lived for himself instead of living for God. Does your offering look more like Cain's or Abel's? And when I say your offering, I don't just mean the money that you drop into the offering plate. I mean every single aspect of your life, as a parent, as a spouse, as an employer or employee, as a child of God. Your offering is what you give to God from every part of your life. So when you think about your life, do you give God the fat portions, the filet mignon parts of your life? Faith-driven love leads you to give God your best in every single part of your life? Or is it more like Cain, where you're not giving God the best portions as much as you're just giving him whatever leftover scraps are still there after you've doled yourself out to all sorts of different ventures? Does your life reflect a humble faith that loves and wants to serve our God? Or does it reflect a self-righteous, selfish attitude? Now, obviously, all of us hope that when we compare our lives, when we examine our lives in the mirror of God's law, that we're going to see Abel staring back at us. But if we're honest, we have to admit that a lot of the time what we see looks a lot like Cain. Do you come to worship because you have a genuine love for your Lord and for his word? Because you're a sinner who realizes that you need constant nurturing from the gospel and word and sacrament? Or do you only come to worship the bare minimum number of times that's necessary to keep the pastors and your parents and the church elders off your back with their spiritual encouragements? Do you only find yourself in worship in tenuous points in your life when you think that by coming to worship, maybe you'll score a few extra brownie points with God? As a parent, do you realize that training your children in instruction of the Word to know and love their Savior is the most valuable point in your life? Or do you spend a lot more time teaching them how to throw a spiral than about the Spirit? As parents, do we take our role that God has given to us seriously to train and instruct our children in the Word? Or more often, do we simply sort of pass them off to the pastors and the teachers until confirmation day and then throw up our hands and say, "My job here is done"? Do you use your God-given abilities in service to the Lord always, or only when your boss is watching? Is the love in your marriage more self-sacrificing or self-serving? Do you view the Bible as God's word of truth for the world, or only the truth so long as it conforms to the world? Do you see the difference? In some of those examples, it means us giving our best, giving everything in service and love to God. In the others, it means keeping the best things for ourselves, wanting to serve ourselves instead of God. So outwardly, some of those thoughts and actions that I just mentioned, they maybe resemble godly obedience, just like Cain gave an offering that outwardly looked pretty good. But the God who is able to see our hearts is not fooled. When we try and mask our half-hearted worship and our selfish, self-righteous attitudes with the disguise of obedience. Why do we live that way? Because every single one of us has inside a sinful nature that is inherently selfish and not selfless. Now I have to include this caveat. Cain lived that way because he was an unbeliever, because he didn't at all trust in God as his Savior. And I'm not up here this morning saying that all of us live in ways that don't always give our best to God because we're unbelievers, because we're not. But it's important for us as believers to truly examine and reflect on our lives and honestly see if the way that we are living is living in faith-driven love for God, or if we're caught in sin by self-serving. See, when God rejected Cain's offering, Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Sadly, not in repentance over the hypocritical offering that he had just given, but because he felt cheated by God, because he was jealous that his brother's offering had been accepted. And so in love, God gives him a warning to be careful about that anger, that hatred that was burning and growing in his heart. He says to him, "But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." God pictures sin as a bloodthirsty beast, crouched and waiting just outside of Cain's door, waiting for that perfect opportunity when Cain would open the door to his heart, just a crack even, so that the beast could burst in and devour his soul altogether. Satan didn't just want a piece of Cain. He wanted to destroy him entirely and to have his soul. And yet, in spite of that warning from God, Cain does nothing. He refuses to confess his sin. He doesn't repent and turn to God for forgiveness. Instead, he just lets that hatred, that anger, continue to burn hotter and hotter in his heart, until it boiled over into the first murder, as he secretively takes his brother out in the fields and kills him. In the same way, Satan tempts us to think that our half-hearted worship and our self-serving attitudes aren't that big of a deal. So long as we, on occasion, give God a portion of our life, then everything should be fine. But the reality is that we need to hear that loving warning that God gave to Cain as well. Because sporadic church attendance quickly becomes non-existent church attendance, and the beast pounces and devours your faith. If we half-heartedly train our children to half-heartedly know and love their Savior, then we shouldn't be shocked when the beast attacks them and drags them away from God. if we doubt parts of God's word, then we leave the door wide open for the beast to come in and destroy our faith in all of the Bible. So what do we do? What do we do when God's loving warnings make us realize that we haven't been giving God our best, we've been giving him the leftover scraps? What do we do when God's loving warnings make us realize that the beast is crouching right outside the door, waiting for his opportunity to pounce? It's at that time that we remember just exactly who our God really is. See, in the account of Cain and Abel, the sad consequences of sin and sinners living in a sinful world is glaringly obvious. But God's grace shines even brighter. Because every time that Cain gets caught up in sin, God is there. Not with divine retribution, not to crush him, not to rip his life from him, but with leading questions intended to lead him to repent. Questions like, why are you angry? Where is your brother Abel? God knew the answers. It's not like he didn't know. But God in love was giving Cain these questions in a way that would lead him to see his sin, that would lead him to turn in repentance and look to God for forgiveness and protection. See, God never gives up on his children. He never stops coming to us with his questions, with his word, to turn us around and lead us back to repentance in him. God gives us his word, just like he does today. He gives us his word so that through it we'll be able to focus our attention not on ourselves, but on our Savior. He gives us his word so that through his law we can see our half-hearted service, our self-righteousness, our selfish attitudes, not to destroy us, not to crush us, not to drive us away from him, but to turn us back to him. So that by faith, we can receive the wonderful, beautiful forgiveness that Jesus has won for us. In God in love, he sends his Spirit to strengthen our faith through the means of grace, that faith that leads us to live a life of obedience and love to God and his word. And the Spirit is there to protect us and equip us to resist it when the beast is crouching outside of our door. Cain's murder of Abel, it wasn't possible for that to stop the God of life from sending the Savior that he had promised, the Savior that was going to come and defeat death. Because God gave Adam and Eve a third son, who they named Seth. And from Seth would continue the line of the promise, his family line running up all the way until the birth of Jesus. Jesus, who was perfectly obedient to his Father's will, who became obedient even to death, so that through the death he would die, death might be conquered once and for all. Jesus, the complete antithesis of Cain, who lays down his own life to save his brothers. Jesus, who lived and died so that Abel, who put his trust fully in that promised Savior, could be one of, if not the first person, to enter eternal life in heaven. So that half-hearted, self-righteous, selfish sinners and murderers like us can live in the blessed forgiveness that Jesus won for us. Even the forgiveness of all the times when we fail to give the best parts of our lives in service to our Lord. So that when Jesus makes the promise to us, because I live, you also will live, we can know that he means it. Because we love the God who loves us first. Because we serve the Lord who humbled himself so that he could be a servant of sinners. Because we believe in the God who has brought us to faith in him. That faith that leads us, that drives us, that motivates us to live a life the way God intended life to be. A life that treasures our Lord and his word and living in obedience to both. So why do you live that way? Because our faith is in Jesus, who lived and died for us so that we might live with him and for him. Amen. Please stand. And the peace of God, which goes beyond all human understanding, will guard and keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus. Amen. We now confess our Christian faith using the words of the Nicene Creed.